The following message, A Foundation of Invincible Grace, was based on Romans 3, verses 9 through 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 30th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it is once again a pleasure to worship with you and to be here with you. And as always, I appreciate you working through some of those hymns that I pick, which are not necessarily the more common ones. And I hope that by singing them, you have your repertoire expanded and your minds challenged by many of the truths that are found in those hymns which we've sung. Thank you so much for your kindness in providing for us to be able to come here, my wife and I, and to be able to be here to help take care of her mother and especially my father. Appreciate your prayers as I spent a good bit of my last week in Anacortes and Bellingham, Burlington, taking care of my father. So thank you for your prayers. As we come to God's Word this morning, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This will be the fourth and final in a brief series of messages from the book of Romans, not in any way trying to expound the entire book or even all the major themes, but just emphasizing a few of the themes that stand out as encouragements to us. Encouragements for the Christian life, and hopefully as well encouragements to come to Christ, those who are outside of Christ. This morning I'll begin reading at verse 9 of Romans chapter 3 and read through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3 beginning at verse 9, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you as a great and glorious God who does fill heaven and the highest heavens, and who is one who sits, as it were, above all things, so that nothing can escape your gaze. And yet you also are the God who is near at hand, the God who took flesh and dwelt among us in the person of your Son, the God who promises to grant your Spirit to those who ask. Please come as we plead with you, our Heavenly Father, and teach us from your holy word. Take your word, encourage your saints. Take your word and save the lost. Apart from you, I can do nothing of value as I open up your word. So come, and you do a mighty work and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in one of our hymns, hymn number 13, stanza number 6, O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, the humbler creation, though feeble, their lays, that is the creation's songs, with true adoration shall lisp to thy praise. I wonder how many of us know what the word ineffable means. I had to look it up myself. Not one of those words. And I've sung that hymn since I was a child. Ineffable. Too great to be expressed or described in words. Synonyms are words like unexplainable, indescribable, divine. The hymn writer puts in parallel measureless might, that is the power of God, which cannot, whose, you know, the ends of which cannot be actually measured, and his love, which is ineffable, incapable of being fully described. Well, ineffable is the word which I want to use today to describe and to modify the word grace. Ineffable grace. And I would like for us to consider this morning from Romans chapter 3, the foundation of ineffable grace. Grace which is too great to be fully described. Too magnificent to be fully grasped. And though Paul seeks to describe something of it here, and I'm going to seek to describe it in my sermon, I can tell you right up front, it's going to fall short. Because grace is far too great a term to really capture in even just one sermon. I would like for us to look at God's ineffable grace, which is underneath and behind and supports the things we've already seen. It supports and is underneath and permeates the fortress of unassailable assurance, which we looked at in Romans chapter 8 back in June. It is underneath and behind and supports the fountain of inexhaustible hope, which we looked at in Romans chapter 5. God's ineffable grace is behind and supports the framework of universal worship, which we looked at last week from Romans chapter 12. Now, this passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 3 is the passage where I'm going to draw out this teaching on the ineffable grace of God. But you notice as we read through the passage that there are many key words. There's some very significant key words here. There is in this passage the words righteousness, justice, justification, which are significant words. They're very important words to what Paul is teaching in this passage. As a matter of fact, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which are something of theme verses for the book of Romans, set this forth. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. As well, we see then in this section, as well as in that those verses I just quoted, the issues of faith and believing. Key words like redemption and propitiation will play a key role. But I'd like you to note in verse 24 with me, just briefly, that there is an introduction of a word which he used a couple of times in his introduction, three times in the first couple of verses in different ways. But here he introduces the theme grace. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And while these other terms like righteousness, justice, and justification are key terms and key concepts in this passage, grace, as it's found in verse 24, is the pivot of this passage. And it is pivotal to all that Paul has to say here. And so I would like for us to consider the grace of God under four headings this morning. First, gracelessness described, verses 9 to 18. Second, merited grace denied, verses 19 and 20. And grace demonstrated, verses 21 and 26 through 26. And then finally, grace applied, verses 27 to 31. Now again, as I've said in the previous passages, there's no way I can expound everything in this section. I don't plan to. If I pass over your favorite verse or that key theme that you think needs to be preached on, I apologize. I haven't got time to do that. We would have to do a whole series of messages just on these verses. But I want to emphasize this reality of God's ineffable grace as the foundation of the hope and the assurance and the Christian life that we've seen already. So first of all, Roman numeral 1, the gracelessness described. Or other words you could use, all men apart from God's grace lack righteousness. All men apart from God's grace lack righteousness. Now notice with me just some general characteristics. Notice with me first of all that what he talks about here applies to all men. Notice how many times he says it. In verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all, for we already charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, that's the entire human race, are all, use that little word all under sin. What he's going to describe describes everyone. All have turned aside. We read in verse 9, again in verse 12, all have turned aside. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, four times he uses this little phrase, there is none. There is none righteous, none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. There is not even one, he puts in verse 10 and in verse 12. So you get the impression that this point in time in Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, I don't want anybody sitting in the congregation this morning to think that you're excluded from what I'm writing right now. And as I speak these words, I want everybody in this place to understand there's not one of you, not one of us, who is excluded from the description that's given in these verses. This describes the universal condition of mankind. All are under sin. All face the bondage of sin. And he says, well, that's not enough. Let me go back to my Bible. For he says, as it is written. And Paul picks up his Bible, as it were, as many a preacher has done. He says, it's right here in this book. And he turns to Psalms, and he turns to Isaiah, and he reads, as it were, quotes from these various passages about the sinfulness of mankind. And he says, first of all, in terms of man's morality, individual men in their legal standing before God, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. We are all guilty. We are all condemned before God. That's the standing of mankind apart from grace. He speaks of man's intellect. He goes on in verse 11 to say, there is none who understands. And he's not saying here that men are all ignorant, babbling fools apart from God. But he's saying that all men are ignorant of the most important issues having to do with God's truth apart from God's grace. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus highlights this truth in his teaching. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. The disciples have asked a question, why do you keep speaking in parables? And Jesus is answering that question. And part of the reason he says is, I speak to them in parables, that is the multitudes, those who are not the chosen ones, those who are not my disciples. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He says, they hear the words, they see what I'm doing, but they don't understand. Going to explain that further. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For, why? For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. It's not because they don't, not because just because they can't hear. They don't want to hear. They cannot hear, they're in a state apart from grace, and yet at the same time, they are exercising their will bound to sin, and they close their eyes. They will not see, they will not hear. They hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return. He says, I don't want them to, they're not to be seen. They're not to hear and understand at this time. There's a judicial judgment that hangs over them. This is mankind in his intellect. He doesn't comprehend the things that God has saying. The truths of God's grace. In verse 23, he does go on to describe that there are some people who do understand. Who are they? He says they're the ones with good soil, their hearts receiving the word. Verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, not just comprehends it, but who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Paul is telling us that the condition of mankind, apart from grace, is a condition in which mankind cannot and will not listen to the truth about God. Their intellect is darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. They have believed a lie and rejected the truth. Our passage back in Romans chapter 3 goes on to describe men apart from God's grace, lacking righteousness, lacking a proper standing before God, not only on their moral level and intellectual level, but also on their basic beliefs, their fundamental beliefs. He says in the last part of verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. They are irreligious, they are impious, they are ungodly, they are idolatrous. He goes on to describe them as those who exchange the glory of God for the incorruptible God for the created thing. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is the basic disposition of their religious attitude. They don't seek for God. They don't look for God. They don't want to find God. Man, apart from grace, lacks righteousness, lacks the ability to have any of these things of his being in the right order before God. We read in verse 12a that their purposes are also affected. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. They're aimless. They're perverted, meaning the word meaning they're twisted, they're turned aside, they're corrupted. They're worthless. They've taken a path contrary to God's law. If God's word and God's righteousness is described as the straight and narrow way, they're looking for the wandering path, the twisted path, the crooked path. He goes on to describe them at the end of verse 12 also as those who relationally are unkind. You'll read in most of the translations say there is none who does good, but the word good there is an unusual word. It's not the general word for good. It's a word which means unkind. The picture is that they have no thought for doing good to anyone else. They're all about themselves. We saw this in the Sunday school class last week. They're all about serving themselves. There's nothing about doing good things for others. And thus, you know, why do we have to have these billboards in our culture that say, you know, do some random act of kindness? It's because men generally aren't kind. It's not the general disposition of mankind. This is men. These are the characteristics of men apart from God's grace. They stand guilty, condemned, ignorant of the truth of God, rejecting God, running away from God, aimless, perverted, worthless, corrupt, and unkind toward those around them. But then he says, let me just get a little more specific here. So those are some general statements about the various aspects of human nature. But let's talk about some particular kinds of sins. He goes on in verses 13 and 14 to highlight the sins of speech. And he says that their throat is like an open grave. Ever been by an open grave and smelled the rotting flesh inside? Ever been in a place where you just, you know, something, maybe you opened the refrigerator and that dinner that you thought you were going to have tonight has spoiled? And it's like, where is that? Oh, and the smell, the stink that comes out. So, well, this is what the throats, the mouths, the voices, the speech of mankind is apart from God's grace. It's filled with filth. It's filled with that which is disgusting and is like an open grave, corrupt and filled with putrefaction. He adds to that that their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. There's all kinds of lies and deceitful speech. Now, here again marks our society. There's all kinds of lies going on. Every advertiser that you ever see, almost it has some lie that they want to tell you. You're the best. You're the beauty, most beautiful. You're the, you know, and you're just the kind of people that need this car. And people do it all the time. They exaggerate. They misdirect. They tell little white lies. Right, just a little white lie. One of the workers told me that with dealing with my dad, well, we may just have to tell him a little white lie here or there. And I said, I can't do that. You see, this is what the mouth of people's like. I mean, you don't have to be around people very long before this is the kind of thing that you see coming out of their mouth. The lies that sneak out. Everything from perjury in court, lying under oath, to these little, quote, little white lies. It goes on to describe their speech as being that which is harmful. They have the poison of asps under their lips. They're using their words to hurt others, slander and gossip and abusive and cutting speech. Their mouths are filled with curses and bitter words, bitterness coming out, speaking ill of others, calling down anathemas on people or curses upon people. James says that if you could control the tongue, you could control the whole body. And if you want to see the sinfulness of man, if you want to see man's gracelessness apart from grace, you want to see man's grace, just listen to their words. Look at the television set. If you watch any movies, any television, you know, the words that are coming out of their mouths. The Lord's name being used in vain, vileness of all kinds, speaking of that which is one of the most intimate relationship between husband and wife with as though it were a foul word. And then he describes some of the consequences of these sins. In verses 15 and 16, what's the consequences of these kinds of sins, this treachery, this injury with one's tongue? We read of the consequences are broken relationships. How many relationships are there where families are destroyed because of abusive parents and disrespectful children? Homes marred by violence and neglect. This is what they find in their way. They're quick to go off into the path to follow after the shedding of blood. And just think about what tomorrow is. And all the decorations. Now, you be thankful you live here in the West. Out in New Jersey, everybody has, most everybody, we have one man on our street especially, but all kinds of houses that have all kinds of gruesome things all over their homes. Their yards are strewn with skeletons. There's people with their heads cut off. There's people hanging from trees. There's, you name it, it's all over people. And everybody's just getting all excited about Halloween. With all of this discussion about death. And death just filling their speech and filling their relationships. Well, this is the kind of thing. They're swift to go in that path of shedding of blood. And the path behind them then is full of destruction and misery. There's no peace. There's no harmony. There's no peace in their own hearts. There's no harmony in their relationships. There's skepticism, distrust, intolerance, hatred, being hateful. This is the wake. This is what's in the wake of such people who are living apart from God's grace. And then he says, here's the capstone statement, verse 18. The capstone statement is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Why can they do this? How is it that people can go on living in unrighteous ways, not concerned about finding God, not worried about the truth of God, going off in their own way, thinking that's the best way to go, becoming useless to themselves, to society, to God, not kind toward anyone, filling their mouths with this kind of filth, having all this kind of lying and deception going on? How can they live with themselves? Well, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's nobody they're accountable to but themselves. So whatever makes me happy, whatever I can do, I'm going to live my life that's going to lead to my greatest measure of happiness, regardless of, and I certainly don't want to look back at the path behind me and all that's been strewn back there, all the destruction and misery. Let's just keep pressing forward to the next high, to the next fun thing. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no thought that one day I'm going to stand before God and every word that I have spoken, every idle word, I'm going to give account for. There's no thought that one day I'm going to have to give account for all the misery that I've caused by my sinful actions. There's no thought that somebody is actually going to pull me to account. Why is it that these people can go down I-405 with one person in their car and get over in that HOV lane and have absolutely no fear of being caught? Because they don't see anybody with red lights on the side of the road. Oh, I can get away with this. I'll slip by this, and then I'll pull over if I happen to see a police car. Get over in the lane, maybe I won't get caught, right? They have no fear of the police officer. Well, how much more so when there's no fear of God before their eyes? This is the capstone. Charles Hodge says, "His depravity proves or reveals that he does not fear God. They are destitute of all proper regard of God. Godless, naturalist, materialistic, atheist agnostics." I didn't know that this was going to follow the Sunday school class that I taught this morning. It just happens to do so. "Those who consciously or ignorantly deny that God exists or that he has any part in their lives. They want to live as though God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he only exists to make me happy. There's no fear of him. That is, there's no reverence for him. There's no respect given to him. There's no giving him his rightful place." Verse 23 tells us what their state is, that they have fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short of his standard. They've fallen short of being like they're supposed to as image bearers. Now, I've just read the passage. I've sought to explain what the passage means. Is that not the society in which we live? Is that not where we find ourselves, living with people, men, women, boys, and girls who are graceless? Is this not a good description of what's going on in our society? Here's the answer for why our society is the way it is. Men and women, boys and girls are dead in their trespasses and sins, living for themselves without fear of God. And therefore, there is this kind of lifestyle going on and this kind of sin going on. And that's why we have so much misery, destruction, and all the lack of peace in the world. And no UN committee can solve it. No parent-teacher organization can solve it. Men without grace, this is the way they act. This is what the world is like. But some may be tempted to say, well, maybe if people just knew what God required of them, then maybe then everything would be better. Because then they would do what they were supposed to, right? Well, that's the next point. Paul seems to anticipate that, or at least I have anticipated that by the question that I've asked. And that brings me to point number two. We've looked at gracelessness described. Now look at meritorious grace denied. Meritorious grace denied. Well, maybe if the law came and the law was set out clearly, then we'd know what to do and we'd all do it. Paul says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Well, that's an obvious statement. I said, yeah, that's what I told you. We know this. That when the law comes, if the law applies, then we know that whoever the law is over, they are supposed to abide by the law. All federal government laws are to be applied to all of the citizens of the United States alike. All of the laws of Washington are to apply to the citizens of Washington. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that When they live a graceless life and deny the law and break the law, they have no excuse. Their mouth is closed. Their mouth is shut. They can't bring any argument. Well, you know what? I didn't know that. He says, that doesn't matter. Try that with the police officer that pulls you over because you're over in the HOV lane and you didn't know it. Oh, is that what HOV stands for? I didn't know what that 2+ was at all, man. Okay, well, that's fine. It's, you know, it's 50, 75, whatever the year it is. So ignorance doesn't get you away with it. It won't clear it up. He says, no, the law came. Everybody to whom the law came, their mouth was shut. And then the good Gentile says to himself, oh, sure glad that I'm not a Jew. Because the law came to the Jews, right? So that was for the Jewish people. And Paul says, but wait a minute. The law that I'm talking about is the law of God, which actually goes beyond that, so that every mouth may be closed, and, notice, all the world may become accountable to God. The law I'm talking about is the universal law of God. It's codified in the Ten Commandments. It was written on the heart. The remnants of it are the conscience in every man's soul. And every man stands before God, and his mouth is shut. God's law said it, that settles it. But maybe then I could keep it. But he says, no, here's the point. Look at what the law does. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, if I keep the law, then I'll do it right. Then I'll be okay, right? No, he says, he's watching. Because it will be justified in his sight. For notice what the law does. Look at the last phrase. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law comes to each and every one of us. God's law stands over each and every one of us. None of us is exempt. None of us has an excuse for any of the ways where we've violated God's laws, even if it's just with our mouths, even if it's with the purposes of our lives, even if it's just in the thoughts of our hearts. None of us gets away with anything. We're all under the eye of God, and we're all held accountable. And that law comes to show us just how guilty we are. Because none of us can keep or has kept the whole law. We can't do it. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It acts like that big spotlight upon your life to point out every little place. Well, you know what? I kept the law most of the time and I just broke it over there. No, he says, nope. It's perfect. The righteousness of God is a perfect standard, unbendable, and there's no cutting corners. It's either all or nothing. The law comes and it exposes the knowledge of our sin like that big spotlight that shines in upon us, highlighting the places where we have fallen short. Sure, it sets forth the pathway that we're supposed to walk on, but at the same time, it exposes every place we've stepped outside the law. Even just in our thoughts. No one can exalt himself and say, well, I've kept the whole law, so therefore somehow I've merited grace. No, you can't. The law makes it clear you haven't kept it all. Just assume for a minute that you made it through all of the first 9 commandments. And then you get to the last one. And it says, thou shalt not covet. And then it expands it to all the different places where you might covet. Well, maybe I kept all of those others in some external way, and then that one all of a sudden shows me that I haven't kept any of these in any kind of internal way. That I've kept them all? Not possible. Not possible. The law comes and shows us that there's no way that we can merit grace. The law exposes man's lack of grace and lack of righteousness. The scriptures, according to Hodge, are the message of God to all to whom they come. To be prepared for the reception of the gospel, we must be convinced of sin, humbled under the sense of its enormous evil, silenced under the conviction of its condemning power, and prostrated at the footstool of mercy under a feeling that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law. That's the kindness of God in sending the law with this method. To say, you know what, you can't do it. So stop trying, in one sense. Not stop trying, but in one sense, you can't earn it. Gracelessness described, meritorious grace denied. But is there no hope then? This is pretty bad news. If any one of us will really stop and take account of our lives and how often we have violated the law of God, if we really took account of our thoughts and words as well as our external actions, we would find how often we have fallen short. You have a parent go through something where they're about to die, or you lose somebody that you love dearly. And then you think, what you find yourself doing is thinking back over your entire life and thinking to yourself, I sure wish I'd been a better son there. I sure wish I'd been a better daughter there. I sure wish I'd been a better wife there. I sure wish I'd been a better husband there. I sure wish. And you can think, you can see all the things and all the places in the light of that terrible circumstance. Then you look back and say, oh, look how far short I've fallen. God says, here's my law. Look at yourself in the light of the law, not in the light of your own nature and your own conscience. Don't just look at yourself as compared to somebody sitting close to you or somebody that you know that's really wicked or the people way out there somewhere. Look at yourself in the light of God's law. And all the times you've tried to keep that law, and all the times you've tried to keep it, and maybe once, twice, maybe for a period of time you actually did it, but then bang, you fell short. That lustful thought got a hold of your mind. That fear that you're going to be found out and that lie came out of your mouth before you even knew it was there. And the sin that taints your heart and colors your mouth all of a sudden becomes so evident. Where's their hope? Is there any hope? Hope is found in this one five-letter word, grace. In verse 24. Grace. We look at verses 21 to 26. After we've looked at the gracelessness described and merited grace denied, we come then to grace demonstrated. Grace demonstrated. God graciously provides righteousness in Christ to unrighteous men who believe in Jesus Christ. In verses 21 and 22, he tells us about grace revealed. He tells us that righteousness is possible. A righteous standing before God is possible. He says, apart from the law, oh, what glorious words! You mean, apart from my law keeping, I can actually be righteous with God? Yes! Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that's acceptable to God, the righteousness that meets His standard, has been manifested. The Old Testament that gave us the law also tells us in the law and the prophets that there is the possibility of righteousness before God, a righteousness which is acceptable to God. We read of people like Enoch and Noah who were righteous before God, Abraham, who by faith it was accounted to him as righteousness. It is possible to be right with God. Well, how is that if it's apart from the law? So the Old Testament has revealed this. God has made it known to us. That's the grace revealed, verses 21-22a. But then he says, grace enjoyed. How do we enjoy this grace? How do we find this grace being coming to us and being effective in our lives? He says at the verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, well, I'm exempt because I'm too sinful. No, there's no distinction. You're all sinful. We're all sinful. We've all fallen short. So the same answer comes to all of us. The grace can be enjoyed by all of us. There is righteousness that can be imputed to us, that can be put upon our record, a righteousness which we didn't merit, but which Christ merited. I receive it by faith. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He came as God in the flesh to die for sins. This eternal life which was promised in the Beloved, in God's Son, comes to everyone who believes. I used to read this verse and think, you know, Paul's wasting a whole lot of words, isn't he? He says, because he says in verse 22, that the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's okay, so it's through faith in Christ Jesus. But then he says, but then for all who believe. But why does he repeat himself? He says it's not just for some who have super faith. It's not for just some who have a kind of special category of faith. You have it by faith, and it's for all who believe. Any sinner, however bad you might have been, because we're all the same. We've all fallen short. And we are declared righteous. We are justified as a gift by His grace. I don't earn it. You don't merit it. You believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is accounted to you. That's how the grace is enjoyed. But then he says, I'm not done. I've got to tell you more about how this grace is demonstrated. Verses 24 to 26. Because God goes on to show this amazing grace. It's a grace which is, it's a gift by His grace through the redemption, through the purchasing, which Jesus Christ accomplished. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God portrayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God says, you want to know what grace is? Grace is coming to these kinds of people. Grace is looking at a world marked by this kind of sin. And saying, I am going to provide a way. God saying, I am going to provide a way whereby these sinners can actually be righteous in My presence. I am going to sacrifice My Son. My Son is going to lay down His life for them that He might redeem them, pay the purchase price, and deliver them from the bondage of sin. And that He might be a propitiation for them by His grace. He said, My Son is actually going to satisfy My righteous wrath against sinners. My friends, one of the most glorious words in the New Testament is the word propitiation. Because God, the righteous God, in wrath, hates sin. And in wrath, must judge every sin to its fullest. And He provided a way for that wrath to be absorbed by another. By His only Son. By the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, through the sacrifice of His own body, satisfied the wrath of God for those to whom God shows His grace. Jesus redeems guilty sinners. Jesus, through His redemption, satisfied the wrath of God. And God, through Jesus, accomplishes this so that He can still be righteous, because His righteousness is satisfied. The penalty is paid by another. And so He can actually come to the guilty sinner and say, not guilty. And He can be just in doing that because the penalty has been paid. He would be unjust to just say, you know what, I'm going to forget it. You guys are just so good looking, and you're so smart, and you're so nice. I like you guys so much, I'm just going to forgive all your debt. He couldn't do that. He would have to deny Himself as the righteous God. And so He had to satisfy His righteousness. And yet He wanted to make a way for His grace to flood over His people and deliver them from their sins and forgive them of their sins. He meant to make a way for His grace to come to them. And so He opens up the floodgates by sacrificing His Son. And His Son paid the price. So that, apart from the law, we might be righteous. We might have the righteousness of God in Christ. This is grace. Men are graceless. They need to have grace because we lack righteousness. We can't save ourselves. There's no way we can merit it because we could never keep the whole law. And so God came in grace and in His Son made a way for guilty sinners to be made right before Him. Paul then ends this section of the letter with several applications, which I want to make my own applications this morning. He ends with three applications in verses 27 to 21. The first application is this: grace leaves no room for self-congratulations. If you're saved and your sins are forgiven, you can't boast about anything. You can't say, well, I was smarter than the rest of them and I got it worked out. You can't say, well, I was better than the rest of them and so I earned something they couldn't. No, there's no room for boasting. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By works? Because we did something? No, but by the law of faith. What do I boast in? May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. There's my only boast. It's all in Christ. There is no boasting that I somehow was born into the right family. I somehow chose the right church. It is no boasting. There's nothing that I can say except I'm a sinner deserving the wrath of God, but I am saved by the wrath, by the grace of God. I have been delivered by God's grace. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Hodge put it very well when he said, as sin is odious in the sight of God, that is smelly, stinky, it is essential in any scheme of mercy that the sinner should be made to feel this and that nothing done by or for him should in any measure diminish his sense of personal ill desert on account of his transgressions. That's why I see, I don't have any problem making you feel guilty by opening up a passage like this and pointing out the sins that are found here. I don't have any problem with doing that. Why? Because if you don't feel the weight of your sin, you won't go to Christ. But then I also like to set out the glory of Christ, because maybe some of you just see just a glimpse of your sinfulness, but then maybe you'll see the glory of Jesus Christ and say, oh, I want a Savior like that. I want to be delivered from the bondage of my sin. Grace leaves no room for us to congratulate ourselves, brethren. It drives us back to Christ. And that's what I've tried to go back to in every one of these messages. It all sits on Jesus. My assurance rests in Christ. My hope of heaven rests in Christ. The fact that I'm going to want, that I'm supposed to live a life for the glory of God, of worship to Him, all rests in Christ giving me power and strength. My being united to Him, it all goes back to Jesus Christ. That's His first application. His second application, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And everyone in the room jumped up and said, amen. Because everybody, I think, in this room is a Gentile. There might be a Jew here, that Jewish person that I don't know about. But you know what? If it didn't come to the Gentiles also, we'd all be lost. We'd all be jumping on the plane with our sister to run over to Israel to become proselytes. And somehow be able to join the Jewish people so somehow we could... We don't need to go there. We need to go to the Jew who died on behalf of sinners. The gospel comes to Jews and Gentiles alike. Guess what? Grace leaves no room for elitism. We have no place to start saying, well, we're the great ones and we've been chosen, so we're the special ones. Well, God has done something special for us and we can delight in what He has done, but that doesn't leave us to say, well, we're somehow special. There's no elitism. There's no room for just one group of people. The same gospel is for all. There's also no room for religious pluralism. Because there's one gospel for all. And only one. And we have that one message. And it's not elitism to go to a dying world and a world bound in sin and to go to them and say, Jesus Christ alone can set you free. That's not proud, arrogant, or elitist. That's biblical and that's the salvation that we have. Christ can set you free, regardless of your background. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. But then finally, grace leaves no room for antinomianism. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You say, well, it's not by law, but by faith, so we don't need the law. No, we need the law. You see, we actually establish the law when we say it's only by faith, because we recognize the law is God's righteous standard, and I'm supposed to keep it, but I don't. And so therefore, I actually say the law is good and holy and righteous. Romans chapter 7. So we uphold the law. But we come back and say, because of Christ, I can keep the law. It's because of what Christ has done for me that I can, by His grace in me, fulfill the law that He calls me to do. And I have a Savior to go to cleanse me when I fall short of the law. We don't deny the law. Saying that we live by grace doesn't mean that somehow then we don't need law. We need the law. The law sets the path for us to show our love to Christ. The love that we want to show to God for what He has done for us is driven by an understanding of God's law and His grace together. My friends, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is only possible if the law stands as our guide. And it's possible because God in His mercy has shown us grace in Christ Jesus. Grace leaves no room for us to live according to our own desires. My friends, as I close this morning, I ask you, have you experienced that grace? Do you see the grace of God? Do you see it in highlighting your sins and showing you the beauty that there is in Christ? Have you gone to Him and found forgiveness in Him? And are you resting in Him for the strength to serve Him? If you haven't, go to Him today. Don't wait. Don't wait. If you're wrestling with assurance, go to Christ. If you doubt whether you've got a place in heaven, then go to Christ. If you're living in bondage to sin and loving your sin or not being able to be free from your sin, then go to Christ. Because God has in grace made a way for guilty sinners to be made right with Him through Jesus Christ. I want to close with a hymn that I learned many, many years ago in my grandparents' home. And it captures the thoughts of what I've wanted to say this morning very well. I am not worthy the least of His favor, but Jesus left heaven for me. The Word became flesh and He died as my Savior, forsaken on dark Calvary. I am not worthy, this dull tongue repeats it. I am not worthy, this heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. I am not worthy the least of His favor, but in the Beloved I stand. Now I'm an heir with my wonderful Savior, and all things are mine at His hand. I am not worthy, this dull tongue repeats it. I am not worthy, this heart gladly beats it. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. I am not worthy the least of His favor, but He is preparing a place where I shall dwell with my glorified Savior forever to look on His face. You see, brethren, we weren't worthy when He saved us. We're not worthy to follow Him and be His disciple. And we're not worthy, and therefore we have heaven to look forward to. Our refrain is always this: I am not worthy. This dull tongue repeats it. I am not worthy. This heart gladly beats it. Jesus! Jesus! Died to save me. Jesus gives me the grace to live for Him. And Jesus is holding a place for me in heaven. Jesus left heaven to die in my place. What mercy, what love, and what grace. May God help us to sing Amazing Grace in days to come with greater joy for all that He has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please write Your word upon our hearts. Where there has been anything said that is displeasing to You, wipe it from our minds. Take Your word and write it upon our hearts, that we might be more earnest in serving You and diligent in following the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. We are not worthy to call upon Your name. We are not worthy to be called Your disciples. We are not worthy to think that we have a place in heaven. Our worth is in Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You set Him to die in our place. And in Him we can live. And in Him we have a hope of heaven. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.